Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there. We want to look at Hebrews 12 today in verse 3 and 4. There's such a noisy crowd. Maybe that's because I'm so quiet. We're going to ask the Lord to be with us now before we start. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this word, your word, which is the only truth in this world. Thank you that we can rely upon you. Your word teaches this, and your spirit has brought this word to us in our heart and convinced us and persuaded us that you are true, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man, and that he only put away the sins of his people, and that he did this according to your will and good pleasure and to your eternal plan, and that he cannot fail to bring your people to glory and to make known that they are your sons, and to the glory of your grace and the praise of your name. Lord, we pray that we might be enabled through the strength of your grace, providing this to us by your Spirit, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and glory, and thank you for this salvation in our heart. And this would compel us to serve you with thankfulness and not out of a duty that looks to gain reward or avoid punishment, but out of faith that understands that we stand complete in the Lord Jesus Christ and by no other way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to read from verse 1 again. We're going to read down through verse 5, and I don't know if we'll get that far, but let's go ahead and read that and see how far we get. It says in Hebrews 12, 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him." And verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, I want to read to you, sometimes you might have an interlinear version of the New Testament. An interlinear version puts the Greek original text right there so that you can read it, and puts the English words right next to it. And there are different interlinear versions of the New Testament and the Old Testament. But I had a couple I looked at on this verse here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And it brought to light something I hadn't seen before. So I thought I would see if you either have an interlinear, you can check this out, or I'll just read to you what it says in the two interlinears that I have. One of them is by J.P. Green, Sr. If you get an interlinear, I would recommend that you try getting his. And I had another one I got off of the Internet on my iPhone. It's very close. But in any case, if you read chapter 12, verse 1, in the interlinear version, it says this: "So therefore," see, I'm just reading from the very beginning of verse 1. It says, "So therefore, we also, having so great a cloud of witnesses." You see that word having? It gives a sense of the tense, right? "Having so great a cloud of witnesses lying around us, having laid aside." Now, and that's something that you don't see here in the King James Version. You might have a different translation than I do, but it says in the King James Version, it's an imperative: "Let us lay aside every weight." But here in the original language, it's more of a "you have already laid aside, having laid aside every weight and the easily surrounding sin through patience, let us run the race set before us, looking away to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus, who for the joy, or really exceeding joy, that was set before him, endured the cross, and so on. So I wanted to read that to you because as I have read this, and I've read it for years, I've never seen that before. And as I was looking at this, I realized that the words, let us lay aside every weight, can be understood as something we have already laid aside. And if you look at the rest of the book of Hebrews that has come before, he's showing us what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And he tells us that so that we might believe in him and that we might hold fast to what Christ has accomplished for us and who he is, because of who he is, certainly what he's accomplished has been done perfectly, and also the completion of that will surely come to pass in glory. And so he's saying to us, having laid aside in the Lord Jesus Christ, by looking to him originally, we see that the burden of our sin was taken by God, was put upon him, and he bore it. And because he bore it away, it's removed from us. And because it's removed from us, that burden of sin and the obligations of the law have been laid aside in faith. We see that. And I think that you can understand it this way. And so then he goes on, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance. This word patience means a cheerful endurance in hope that's looking and waiting for this continuance in this faith that God has given us, and so on. And we've talked about running the race last week. But then in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, when we talk about faith, what do we immediately think of when we're talking about our salvation as being by faith? What immediately from the scripture comes to mind? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9, right? What does that say? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So faith is the means through which God has saved us by his grace. And it says in Romans 4, it says this, that our salvation is of faith so that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You see, let's look at that so you see that in Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 and verse 16, he says in Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that we're righteous, which if you read the rest of the chapter, you see that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see what God is saying there? Salvation is of grace, and faith is the means by which that salvation is brought to us, in order that we might understand that it's done all of God, and we get no glory from it ourselves. There's no contribution that we make that would allow us to take any credit for it. Okay? That's why it's of faith. Faith is opposed to works. The two are not, in our salvation, faith is opposed to works. You can't mix works and faith. Look at Romans chapter 3, since we're talking about this. Romans chapter 3, he says this, verse 27 of Romans 3. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You see that? And so he goes on in the last verse of Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? No. God forbid. We establish the law. And then over Romans, I hadn't planned to visit these, but since I was talking about it, and so you can be strengthened in this concept, this truth. Let's look over at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, he says in verse 6, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You see that? If there's any works in our salvation, then it's not of grace. And he says, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. There's no salvation that's a mixture of grace and works. You're either saved by what you do, or you're saved by the grace of God, by what Christ has done. And that's what when we read in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, or our faith, he's emphasizing the fact that our salvation is entirely of grace. And that's something that we capitalize every opportunity we have to speak of God's grace. Why is that? Because this is what makes us glad that God would save us entirely apart from any contribution or any value He finds in us. God's love is given to us freely, without a cause in us. It's the cause, if there is a cause, it's found in Him. And so He says, it's of faith that it might be by grace. And if it's of grace, then it's no more of works. So that no one can boast, and so that our salvation is absolutely certain and sure. That's what makes me glad. If my salvation is of grace, this one thing I know, it's certain. Right? Because it's all upon God. It's not upon me. And so, of course, I'm glad. I take every opportunity to speak of God's grace because that is my glory. The fact that God has saved me by His grace. He saved me entirely because of what He decided to do and did. Okay? So now look a little further in Hebrews 12, verse 2. He says, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we've talked about the right hand of the throne of God a lot. But I want to talk to you, we want to look at this thing that says, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, because the reason we want to do that is because look a little later, he says in verse 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And then He goes on and He says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners. The word contradiction there in verse 3 means speaking against. It means to come against as one who is opposed to. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His time here on the earth, endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. And He says to us, consider Him. And the reason He says that is so that you won't be wearied and faint in your minds. So we want to ask a couple of questions and see if we can't answer them from Scripture. What was the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ? And secondly, what is the contradiction of sinners against Him that He endured? Because He says, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. What was the joy and what was this contradiction of sinners? Okay, so let's think about that. First of all, maybe what we should do is look at them in reverse order. I'm thinking about this as I get ready to embark on this. Look at them in reverse order. But let's look first at joy, because I think that's the way they're coming in the text. So let's look at that first. The joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the joy that was set before Him? And the word joy is here in this verse. If you look at the Greek word and look at wherever else it's used in the Scripture, what you'll find is that the word isn't just joy like kind of a low temperature or a medium temperature joy. It's way high. It's exceeding great joy. So whatever the joy was, it wasn't just a casual kind of a happiness. It wasn't just an attitude of uplift, some kind of an uplifted attitude. It was this exceeding joy. It was the same kind of joy that when the angels appeared to the shepherds on that night and announced the birth of Christ, they were exceeding joyful. They were exceeding joyful. I mean, they had waited for thousands of years. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had a joy. And we want to see what that joy was, this joy of His. Now, so the joy here, as I mentioned last week, first of all, is found in the joy that the Lord Jesus had in doing His Father's will. Remember in Psalm 40, and let's look back at Psalm 40, just so you see this, because we're going to, and if you have a marker, you might want to stick it there, because we're going to come back to Psalm 41 a little later. Psalm 40, he says what this joy was in the first part, Psalm 40. And when you see this, what we're going to find is that the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to summarize it, is the joy that he saw that would result from the entire consequence of his work on the cross. The entire consequence of that for God and for his people. The joy. He says here in Psalm 40, look at this. He says in verse 6, now this is quoted later on in Hebrews 10, but he says here in Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I," after all of the hundreds and thousands of years of offering up sacrifices and offerings of animals, then he says, that's not what God wanted. Ultimately, that was just foreshadowing what was going to take place in heaven. He says, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me," the entire book, from the top to the bottom. If you were to take the scroll and unroll it like this, and imagine right here at the top, all the way down, in that volume of that book, it is written of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "It's written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." You see that? That was the first and foremost delight of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to do his Father's will. And it was written in his heart. This was something that he wasn't coerced into doing. And the will, what was the will of God here in Psalm 40 that he delighted to do? It was the will of God that he himself would be made an offering and a sacrifice. What it's saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ delighted in becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sin, the one who would stand for his people and bear their sin and take their sorrows on himself and put them away. That's what he's saying. That was the will of God, first of all. First thing is, he delighted in it because that was his Father's heart. When you think about God, sometimes we think about God as just a lawgiver and someone who requires accountability from those who give the law. It's like I was talking to my mom yesterday morning on the phone, and she says she got this little dog, and the dog was astray, and he is her companion, but this is a girl dog. It actually is afraid of her in a lot of ways. And the dog will get out, and she'll say, "Come here, come to me." And the dog won't come. It runs away, and it cowers down and hides. It's like the dog is expecting all the time to be beaten. And so when she says, "Come," the dog thinks it's going to come and get beaten, right? Just like, and I was thinking when she said that, it's like when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." We think in our minds that because we've sinned against God and we ourselves personally have to bring the payment for our sin, that we cower and know that we can't. And so we're afraid to come. But when we see in the gospel that God required the offering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was His will. It was His heart. It was God Himself, the Father, who designed and planned for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when we see that, we can come to Him as our Father, trusting Him and not being afraid, like my mom's dog, who wouldn't even come to her, even though my mom had nothing but good intention, had never treated the dog badly at all. Has God ever treated us bad? No. We've treated Him bad, but He hasn't treated us wrong. So anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ, He delighted to do His Father's will, and that was the salvation of His people. So that's the first thing. That was His first joy. But it goes beyond that, and it's expanded too. He also was, His delight was to be our captain and our surety. Remember when David and Goliath, remember the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament? David came into the army, Goliath was there, and he was reproaching the people of God, and by doing that, he was reproaching God Himself. And David comes into the camp, and he hears what Goliath is doing, and he's so incensed, he's so angry, that this uncircumcised Philistine, the enemy of God's people and God Himself, would stand there arrogantly challenging that if any one of the Israelites could come and fight him, he would take his life and all this stuff. And so David's like, he's going out, I'm going to fight this man, but I'm not doing it in my own strength. I'm doing it because it's the will of God. And he went out there in the strength of God's Spirit and he slew the Philistine. And he was glad. David was so glad to go and fight the Lord's battles. So the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was glad to come and fight the Lord's battles and to destroy our enemies. This was the joy of His heart. And you can see that throughout Scripture. But another joy that I want you to see here is that He was, and look at, we got to go back to Hebrews for this. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, and we could look at Hebrews 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, but I'll just point out a couple of verses to remind you of this. Hebrews, in fact, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, he says in verse, I'm going to read a couple of verses here to give you the sense of the passage here. He quotes from Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. And he says in verse 5, the argument goes like this: unto the angels God has not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But in a certain place, one testified, saying, what is man? This is Psalm 8 where he said this. It was the prophecy of God. The Psalms are full of prophecies, by the way. They're not just songs, they're prophecies. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man? He's just nothing. Why would God visit man? And then he goes on in verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That's what it says in Psalm 8. Then he goes, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We see man, but he himself has fallen. And the world seems to be, not all things are put under him. He himself is subject to death. And so he clearly doesn't have all things put under him. But he goes on in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like man. He became man, and he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, in order that he might die. And yet we see him crowned with glory and honor, and he did die that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man, or actually every son, if you read further down. And then it goes on. He says, for it became him, this is speaking about God the Father, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see that? How was the Lord Jesus Christ made a perfect captain, a perfect mediator, a perfect surety, a perfect high priest for us? It was through sufferings. And how would that make him a perfect mediator, a perfect high priest, a perfect surety? Two ways. One, because in his suffering for us, he did what it just said. He was crowned with glory and honor, that he should taste death for every man. In his suffering, our punishment was meted out against him. He was punished for our sins, and that was actually why he suffered. And secondly, because in that suffering, he became a faithful high priest in order that he might bring us to God. He being tempted in all points like we are, and him having being a sympathetic high priest would bring us to God. But look over at chapter 5, Hebrews 5, because the same thing goes on. He says this, verse 5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we could say a lot about that, but we don't have time. He says, Who in the days of his flesh, the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see that? He put himself in a position of humility to God, obeying God as a man for his people. He became one with his people and became their head, the last Adam, just as David was the head when he killed Goliath, and Levi paid tithes, when Abraham paid tithes, all those men were representatives, were the head of their people, the ones they stood for. So Christ, for his people, he suffered for them. And then it says in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. So he suffered in order that he might be made perfect. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And that was the joy that he had, that he might be actually a perfect high priest. Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews. He says in verse, just pick it up at verse 19 would be a good place. It says, For the law, chapter 7, verse 19, For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. That's that our hope is Christ, by the which we draw nigh to God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this, with an oath, by him that said to him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And you can go on here about how he's holy and harmless and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. He became our high priest. He suffered in order that he might be a perfect high priest. But more than that, as God had appointed him, he would be a priest forever for his people. And that gave him the highest delight, that he might be our priest, that he might die as our surety, that he might take our obligations, meet all of them, all the requirements that God had set forth, and then intercede for us and bring us to God. That's what gave him his delight. Now, another way that gave him joy, if you look at this in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 62. Another way another thing that gave the Lord Jesus Christ joy, and you really can't separate all these, but they're just different perspectives or different views on the same salvation. Isaiah 62, take a look at that. He says this. I can get there. Isaiah 62, and we're going to be looking around verse 5. He says, look at this, Isaiah 62. I will just read from verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. What the prophet is saying here is the one who speaks is saying, I'm not going to rest until Jerusalem, or Zion, as he says, is saved and they have and they're righteous. And what is this speaking of? But the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the people of God, are called Zion in Hebrews chapter 12, a little later. We'll get to that. But anyway, verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. This is what, if you were to summarize all of the history of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, he says, you were called forsaken, but no more. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Now the word Hephzibah, it means my delight is in her. If you look in the margin, if you have a margin in your Bible that gives you the explanation, Hephzibah. You're not going to be called forsaken. You're not going to be called desolate. You're going to be called my delight is in her. And what is that saying? That's the joy that Christ had. He had a joy for his people. His people and their salvation before God was his joy. And he says, and thy land shall be called Beulah. Beulah. What does that mean? Married. My delight is in her whom I have married. And who has the Lord Jesus Christ married? Not the nation of Israel that has different people come and go over it, but the nation of Israel that God has chosen from eternity, the ones in whom he has circumcised their heart, who were chosen in Abraham to be the true seed of Israel, the seed of promise, the people of promise. Those are the true people of Israel. And he's saying of the church, that's what the seed of Israel is, the church. He's saying, you are the ones in whom I delight. You are the ones I've married. And then he goes on, he says, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth, who is the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. You see, what was the joy? The Lord Jesus Christ had a bride. And for his bride, he wanted to lay down his life in order that she might be saved. What did she contribute to that? Nothing. Up to that point, she had been forsaken and desolate. She was in her blood, as it says in Ezekiel 16. She was a woman cast out. Read the book of Hosea. She was a harlot. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon her from eternity, loved her, and laid his life down for her. Remember what it says in Exodus 21, where the man who's a servant was given a wife and children, and his master says, you can go out free. You've paid your time. And he says, no, I will not go out free. I love my master. I love my wife. And I love my children, and I will be your servant forever. That was the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because he loved his people. Think about this. What would give him joy but the love that he had for his father and for his people? Doesn't that make sense? If you love something, then doing that thing gives you joy, doesn't it? If you love a woman, then you'll find strength and energy to do nothing but constantly be pursuing her. Right? And that's what he did from eternity. And remember in Luke, when it says the shepherd left the 99, what did he do? He went out and he found the one sheep that was lost. And when he brought it back on his shoulders, it says he came back rejoicing. And then he said, and there's joy in heaven more over one sinner that repents than over 99 that don't need repentance. What is he saying there? The joy that Christ had before him, that set before him, was to entirely, fully, completely save his people from the enemy and bring them to God, perfected in his righteousness, beautiful because of what he had done. Look at Isaiah 61. He says, which is just before this, Isaiah 62. And this is speaking about the church. Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And then you can see in Isaiah 62, it's just a continuance of that. So, and then look over at Isaiah 65. The same thing is mentioned there about the joy of Christ. He says in verse 19, and we could read from verse 17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Look at Zephaniah. Same thing. And I know you could probably think of a lot of verses like this, but Zephaniah is 3:17 is one of my favorites here. He says, and I know that this is a song, we probably sung it a lot. He says in verse 14, Sing, O daughter of Zion. Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. And we'll get to that in Hebrews 12. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And now look at Jude. Jude, just before the book of Revelation. And I know you probably know which verse I'm turning to, but that's okay. Let's read it again together and rejoice in it. It says, Jude chapter, there's only one chapter, Jude verse 24. If you haven't memorized this, I encourage you to memorize it, because one of these days you're going to want this verse to be right on the forefront of your mind. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And if you read what happened before in the book of Jude, you are hanging, you think that you are falling because of all the warnings. But here he says, now he takes their eyes away from that and he says, now point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That was the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have not nearly enough time to get to the next thing, but we're going to get started on it. Look back at Hebrews chapter 12 now. It says, So consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And I was looking forward to actually getting through this today. Unfortunately, it seems like it always takes longer than I intended. So, the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the earth, he was born as a babe. Right? He was born into this world as a babe. He didn't come full grown from heaven. Sometimes we think, well, it was easy for him to understand who he was and his purpose, because he left heaven full grown, came down, there he was, I just got here, and you should hear me. But that's not the way it worked. He grew up as a child. How did he know who he was? How did he know the will of God? How did he know that he had his people's sins to bear and to put away by his own sacrifice? How did he know those things? It was through the Spirit of God teaching him the Word of God. God had put his law into his heart. He had the divine nature, but he was a man and he had to grow up. He had to learn. And he was in the temple. It says he grew in knowledge and in stature in the eyes of God and man. He grew. He learned. He had all these things. Now, imagine this. He came into that point where he began to enter into his ministry. And what happened when he did that? Well, we'll talk about the temptation he went through and those kinds of things. But one of the first things that he did is he went to the temple. He opened up the scroll and he began to read the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember that? And he said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." And then a little later he says, "But you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself." Remember? And they were angry at him. And they actually wanted to kill him. And it says actually in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. So think about this. The nation of Israel is a nation at that point in time where what was it like? If you were to walk in the nation of Israel in those days, what would it have been like? Well, first of all, they were occupied by the Roman government, right? They were an occupied country. Not only that, but remember when Jesus came, there were all of these factions, these religious groups, and there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Herodians, all these people, and they were constantly embittered against each other. They were fighting against each other. They couldn't agree. So they had all these religious things going on that were just all over the place. Not only that, but the people themselves were poor. They were poor. And they were sick and demon-possessed. This country was in a mess. Occupied, full of sickness, devils. Their religious leaders were perverted. They were constantly looking for ways to get money from the people or to exalt themselves in the eyes of this country was in a mess. The Lord of glory, the Prince of life, the truth, he could do no wrong. He comes and he speaks. And what happens? The people want nothing to do except to kill him. They were his own people. He came to his own and his own received him not. Right? So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they were lying in order to try to defame him. They would, when he tried to help sinners, what did they say? "You're a drunkard. You're a wine bibber. You're a friend of harlots and tax collectors. You're just like them." You know, they didn't see, even though he spoke the truth, they only wanted to find a way to make him seem like he was the evil one. They even said he had a devil and that he did the miracles that he did through the prince of the devils. They did all these things. What were they doing? They were speaking against him. They were speaking against the one who was speaking the truth. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not." And in Isaiah 49:5, he says, "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." So the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, I want you to think about this for next time because we don't have time to get into this. But I want you to think about that and read Psalm 40 and 41 together. Read, just go through the Psalms and look at the chapters in the Psalms where you see men speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. And you'll find out it's all throughout the Psalms. Constantly that you'll find that these people spoke against him. And then ask yourself this question. What was the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ when sinners spoke against Him? What did He do? Did He say, look, I'm God, how dare you? And annihilate them? Did He do that? How did He react? So, 'cause that's an important thing. And then the next thing I want you to think about is where it says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Why is God saying that to us here in Hebrews, right on the heels of saying, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself? You see? Because if you do that, you're going to find out something amazing. And we'll get to it next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ had fixed before His eyes, before His mind, and all of His pursuits were the joy of the Lord, which was His strength, the joy of His Father, and the joy of His people. And He even said to His disciples and in prayer for His people that His desire was that their joy would be fulfilled in His joy. And we pray, Lord, that we would see His joy and that He has actually achieved that joy. He has realized that joy in His successful putting away of our sins and now sits in heaven interceding for us that He might bring us to God. We pray, Lord, as the words from Your word say, that He is able to present us faultless before the throne of Your glory with exceeding joy. This is our desire, to see our Lord Jesus Christ complete that work which You gave Him to do, and He finished. In Jesus' name, amen.